Good morning. Before I do get going here, I just want to say in the program or the brochure thingy, the one announcement that stuck out to me, not because it has red, but it's because it's an irritant, is next Sunday is Daylight Savings Begins. Remember to set your clocks ahead an hour. I thought there was a bill or a law that says we're going to do away with that. I'm not sure what's going on. So if somebody has any kind of in with the government, why don't you make a couple phone calls on that? Because I'm sure that's the most important thing they have to deal with, but it would make me feel better. My name is Tony Graham. I've been going to church here for a number of years. I was trying to figure it out, and I couldn't quite find it. I was looking at some things. I've done a few sermons before, but it's been about 6 or 7 years, somewhere in there, that I've been up on stage. So I was up on stage when it was over there. Milt had asked if I would come up and do the sermon while he was gone. And, you know, the first thing is, it's like, well, Milt's not going to be here if someone needs to do it. I would rather not do it because I don't think I'm that qualified for it. And then I have to follow somebody that actually knows what they're doing. Dan, he did a great job last week. Thank you very much. But I knew there were a lot of people that were probably more qualified to do it. But I said, yes, I would help. Wasn't sure what I was going to talk about, but I thought, well, shoot, 6 years ago I did something on love, so I could just recycle that. I'm sure a lot of people haven't heard that for a while. But the third thing that really stood out to me and really was a very close second as to why I was really nervous about doing it is I couldn't wear shorts. I wear shorts every Sunday. I wear shorts all the time. I love wearing shorts. The glare off the lights off my legs would probably blind people. I'm not sure what would happen there, but and Milt kind of stepped up his game. He started wearing nicer stuff. He started wearing, you know, ties and whatnot. And I was like, oh, man. So I do wear this stuff in my day-to-day work, but I like dressing down a little bit on the weekend. So I had to suck it up and put on something good. My job is I work for the school district. Been working for the school district for 15 years. I've been an administrator for 21 years. I did 5 years as the assistant principal at Sohi, a year as the assistant principal at Skyview Middle, and then 6 years as the principal at Sohi, and then I've been in district office for 3 years. And in trying to figure out what to talk about, I was praying to the Lord, like, I don't even know what it is I need to be saying. What message do you want them to hear, Lord? And what kept coming back over and over again was just stuff that I've been kind of dealing with at district office since about 2020, so about 4 years. And if some of you don't remember, in March of 2020 is when COVID kind of came into the picture and people started getting kind of freaky. And there was a lot of fear. I had a lot of fear from my staff at Sohi. There was a lot of fear from parents, from students. And nobody really knew what was happening, at least in the circles that I was around. Everyone's like, I don't know, this is weird. And it was kind of scary. And there was, you know, how do you deal with that? And even in my time when I left Sohi to go to district office, there's been so many phone calls and so many meetings that I've had with people, and a lot of it's about fear, and it's about the world's ending. Going to hell in a handbasket, what's going on, they're scared, and it just, that was really something that was just resonating it just in me, and the Lord was bringing that to mind. So what I decided to do is just talk about, and I didn't even title it, Susan is the one that helped me with the title. I say UFTA a lot, so UFTA, it's the end of times, right? It just seems like we hear that a lot. It's the end of times, it's coming here, it's coming, and my wife listens to Christian radio, and she says it's kind of constant on there. It's the end of times. It's coming, it's coming, it's coming. And there's this fear, and it kind of grips us. And what do we do with that? And so the passage that we're going to go through today is Matthew 24, verses 1 through 8. I'm going to read it, all of it. I'll kind of go into my prepared notes, if you will, and then we'll kind of dissect it as I go through it. But if you didn't bring a Bible today, and you grabbed one from the areas in the church, it's on page 615. That's where Matthew 24 is. So I'm going to read it real quick. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him, to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "Truly I tell you, not one stone will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming, 'I am the Messiah,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginnings of birth pains." I don't know why. I have to hold the mic because I tried on the headset that Milt wears. And it's supposed to have a little thing that kind of comes here and holds it in place, and then the microphone comes around and it goes over your ear. So I put it over the ear, and then the thing that holds it in place stopped about here on my head. I'd like to think it's because Milt just has a small head. But I think I got a fat head is what it is. I'm not sure. So if you see me kind of shifting around and stuff, it's because I start getting nervous and sweaty, and so I'm moving my arm around a bit. So, when we talk about this stuff, I think it's interesting in the world today. We're so connected to so many things through our phones, through just our family members. But things can happen around the world, whether it's in India with a tsunami, whether it's in China or Japan with an earthquake, or whether it's in Montana or in California or New York or wherever, insert the place that's away from us, not here. And we learn about it instantly. We know about it instantaneously. There's a war in Israel, and we know bombs are being dropped. We know that stuff's happening in the Ukraine. We know that Russia's doing stuff. And it's so quick that we have all this information, and we get flooded with all this stuff so quickly, whereas in the past, Little House on the Prairie days, you didn't hear anything, and unless somebody from Mankato was coming down and they gave you a report. What news of the West? What news? And you just didn't know what was going on, or at least you didn't hear about it right away. And that fear can grip us, that we hear of all these things that are happening, and that can just paralyze us. And so that's kind of the premise of where I was going with this. So throughout the annals of history, humanity has been captivated by the notion of the apocalypse and various events stoking the flames of end-of-world prophecies. These harbingers of doom have ranged from cataclysmic natural disasters and devastating pandemics to awe-inspiring celestial phenomena. Take, for example, the Black Death, 14th century. That's the bubonic plague. They said at the time there's an estimated up to 50 million people died in Europe. That calamity left many convinced that there was just the end of days, end of time. It was finally upon them. Similarly, there was an ancient Toboa super eruption, volcanic eruption. It's believed to have triggered volcanic winter that severely affected human populations, giving rise to apocalyptic theories. Celestial events, too, have often been interpreted as omens of the end times across various cultures. Comets streaking across the sky. The darkening of the sun during solar eclipses have historically been viewed with a mix of fear and wonder. They're seen as portents of impending doom. In more recent years, the Cold War era was rife with anxiety and the prospect of nuclear annihilation, fear that gripped global consciousness. The approach of a new millennium, the Y2K bug. I don't know how many people remember that. It was concerned that computers weren't going to be able to read 00. It's going to go to 1900 and not 2000. Oh, no. They thought it was going to lead to catastrophic technological system failure worldwide. That fear drove people to stockpile essentials like bottled water, batteries, cans of tuna fish, firearms. Everyone was bracing for technological collapse. Personally, I set my computer to December 31st, 1999, 11:59 p.m., and just watched it for a minute. It went to 2000. It didn't blow up. All my files were still there. I thought, oh,
I was good with it. I was okay, so I didn't freak out. But I did take that extra step to set my... I think I had an e-machine. Anyone remember e-machines? I don't even know if they still make them. That's an aside. I just thought of that. There's always something. In the 70s, I remember as a kid, Ice Age. We're in the next Ice Age. We're all going to freeze and die. It's coming. In the 80s, acid rain. Acid rain's coming down. It's going to rain on us. Our hair's going to fall out or turn green. It's going to do something. But we're all going to die from acid rain. In the 90s, there was the ozone layer is depleted. It's gone. We're all going to burn, and we're going to die. In the 2000s was when they started talking about global warming. We're having global warming. The polar bears are going to die, and we're all going to be flooded. In 2010, that's changed to climate change. In the 2020s, we're in the pandemic era. There's always something. There's always something that's going to happen, and it's always driving fear into our hearts. The end of the world concept is deeply entwined with religious and cultural narratives, leading to various interpretations of events as signs of an impending apocalypse. This has been evident through numerous predictions made throughout history. Harold Camping was a radio preacher who famously forecasted that in 2011, May 2011, that the world was going to end. Later he changed it to October when May came and didn't happen. And then after that passed, he was wrong. Before that, he said it was going to happen in 94. So it's a lot of predictions there. Edgar Wisenot was a former NASA engineer. He predicted that the rapture was going to occur in 1988, a forecast that it captured the attention of many people at that time. I don't know if you remember back in 2012, the Mayan calendar, the completion of the Mesoamerican long count calendar was going to happen on December 21st, 2012. It led to worldwide speculation that this was doomsday. Everything was going to just fall apart on that day. And the last example I have is William Miller. He was the founder of the Miller-Wright movement, and he prophesied that the second coming of Jesus would happen in 1843. He later adjusted that to October 22nd, 1844, when 1843 happened, and it didn't happen. And then that date passed uneventfully. These apocalyptic beliefs they've been shaped by a confluence of religious, cultural, and historical influences. Religious predictions, such as the Second Coming, the Day of Judgment, and various other eschatological concepts have fueled expectations of cataclysmic events. Moreover, pivotal historical moments, including the detonation of the atomic bomb, the horrors of World War II, tensions of the Cold War, they've all contributed to the shaping of the collective psyche regarding the end times. Fascination with the apocalypse continues to be a subject of intrigue in this field of eschatology, and that's the theological study dedicated to understanding the ultimate destiny of humanity and the universe. The discipline explores a myriad of religious perspectives and offering its own unique interpretation and forecasts in the world's final chapter. One of the issues that comes up when discussing end of times, I want to preface that those are the times that are coming to bring the ultimate fulfillment to God's plan in the return of Jesus. I want to say that again. End of times is they're the times that are coming to bring the ultimate fulfillment of God's plan in the return of Jesus. But when discussing it, there's a lot of mystery involved. And when we look at some of the stuff that Jesus describes, it can cause some people to be scared. It can cause others to simply ignore the parts of the scripture altogether because they just think it's too hard to figure out. I mean, those of you who have read Revelations, it can be difficult to understand sometimes. If you keep on reading in Matthew 24, verse 15, it says, the abomination that causes desolation. Is this stuff only going to happen to Israel? Is it going to happen worldwide? Will the sun really darken and the stars fall from the skies? All sorts of questions arise. And it can either cause us to be afraid or ignore it entirely, neither of which, I believe, are in our best interests. Jesus has something to say to help us through all that. He has something to say that cuts through the confusion and clutter. And he gets to the heart of where we need to be looking at the end of all of this end time stuff. Before we get back into the passage, I just want to throw a little context in here. I had to look up some stuff because I didn't know anything. But the conversation that Jesus is having with the disciples is taking place as Jesus is leaving the temple area and headed back to Bethany. He and his disciples were staying in Bethany during the Passover. And it was interesting, a couple of the sites I was looking at and the commentaries I was looking at, it's like Bethany's a small city just outside of Jerusalem within easy walking distance. I found that funny because everything in Jesus' day was walking distance. You had to walk to get everywhere. It's not like you could just, I mean, I suppose you could jump on a horse or a donkey or Milt's small enough, you could get on a goat. But everything was walking distance. Jesus had spent the vast majority of that day teaching, debating, and preaching to the religious leaders. At this point, it was probably late afternoon, and they needed to get back there in time so they could eat and rest. And it was during that walk back that we find the disciples were asking Jesus a couple questions, and Jesus was responding. So back in the passage of Matthew 24, starting in verse 1, Jesus left the temple and was walking away with his disciples. They came up to him and to call his attention to buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth. Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." Here Jesus is specifically prophesying about the coming destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. The temple is a big deal. It was the center of worship. The center of worship to the Almighty God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and the God of Israel. And it wasn't just the center of worship, it was the source of national identity. This is where all of the nation came to worship and give offering to God. The temple had been originally rebuilt after the Jews returned from exile in Babylon. And the first king Herod decided it needed to be improved on, basically rebuilt again. And he started it somewhere between 21 to 18 BC. And the main part of the building had been finished in about 10 years, but the outer courts and other embellishments were still actually being worked on during Jesus' time. It made me think of our church. It's like, hey, we got the main part done, and we're still kind of working on a few things here and there. That's okay. And we got it done quicker than 10 years. So, thumbs up. All told, the whole shebang of the temple wasn't going to be finished until 64 AD. Even during Jesus' time, the temple was a huge, beautiful, it was magnificent, and it was the pride of the nation. So you can imagine what the disciples must have been thinking when Jesus is telling them that it's going to be destroyed. That some of them actually got to live to see it finished, but then also to see it being destroyed because it was destroyed 6 years after it was finished in 70 AD. Picking up at verse 3, it says, "As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. 'Tell us,' they said, 'when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?' Jesus answered, 'Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of birth pains.'" And in Matthew 13, verse 1 through 8, it says the same thing. But then in verse 9 of Mark 13, 1 through 8, in Mark it says, verse 9, you must be on your guard. I really like that verse. You must be on your guard. But all this, it just kind of paints a bleak picture as to the prelude of the end of times. And it gets bleaker if we look at other parts of this chapter. There's so much here that could easily, we could get caught up in the details and get scared, be afraid. One of the themes throughout the scripture is the idea that we must, as we obey what we know and understand, as we obey what we know and understand, God helps us to understand even more. The message Jesus shares in Matthew 24, 1 through 8, provides timeless guidance for our daily lives. It offers insights and principles that remain relevant across generations. I have three different kind of things. I know Milt always has things that rhyme or they start with the same letter. I couldn't do that. My brain didn't work that way. So I do have three ways. The first thing is discernment and vigilance. Jesus warns against being deceived by false prophets and misleading signs. In our daily lives, we are called to exercise discernment, seeking the truth and remaining vigilant against deceptive teachings and ideologies. The main events that happen, there are many of them that may happen, and they may deceive the disciples into thinking that the end has arrived. Yet Jesus, in verse 8, says that they are just the beginning of the end, not the end itself. If we look back at verse 4 and 5, it says, Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ and will deceive many." So how do we avoid deception? How do we avoid the false ideologies? There's only one way to do that. By studying the Word. Studying the truth. Get in the Scriptures. You know, years ago, and I was talking about it at first service, I was thinking Milt did it, but it was Stephen that did it. Stephen Ray that did a sermon about counterfeit money and how you spot counterfeit money. I heard years ago it was bank tellers could easily spot counterfeit money. And how they do that is by looking at the real thing. And I thought, is this true? Is this really accurate? So I did a web search. How do you find counterfeit money? How do you spot counterfeit money? And one of the first things that popped up was the U.S. Secret Service Counterfeit Division. I was a little bit nervous about clicking on the link. I was concerned that maybe something was going to happen. You'll stay where you are. You have the right to remain silent. Immediately, people are going to be coming to get you. They're going to take you away. So far, they haven't been arrested. But, Stephen, if I give you the cue, that means hit the fog machine going. So if they're coming to get me, we're going to get the smoke going, and I'll zip out. But on that Secret Service website, you can learn how to spot counterfeit money. And what it does is it goes into great detail to show you the actual dollars, the bills. And they show you all the finite things that are on those bills that are amazingly accurate. But that's how you can find what the counterfeits are, because you know the real thing so well. The point of the webpage is that if you know the real stuff well, you won't be fooled by the fake stuff. It's the same with knowing the truth from falsehood in Scripture. And in this case, knowing the real Jesus from the fake ones that are coming, that are out there right now even, we'll be able to tell false Christ by knowing the real one. That only happens by studying the Scriptures. If your only exposure to Scripture is when you come to church on Sunday, you're missing out and you're setting yourselves up for failure. You may be opening yourselves to being deceived later on down the road. One of the ways that deception is spread is by bringing just enough truth in the beginning that you bring your guard down. And then error is introduced into the conversation. But because part of it was true, you assume that the rest is true as well. But if you know the truth of the Scripture, you can avoid that error. The second application to our lives: endurance and preparedness. This passage emphasizes the need for endurance and preparedness in the face of trials and uncertainties. As we navigate the challenges of our time, we're called to cultivate a spirit of endurance, remaining steadfast in our faith and prepared for the unexpected. Don't be alarmed. In verse 6, it says, see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. These events are not the end. They are the beginning of the end, but they're not the end. They're the beginnings of the birth pains. The baby doesn't come with the first pangs of labor, but you know that the process has started. Trust me, ladies, I'm more than aware I have no grounds to be lecturing you on childbirth or about labor, but I'm just talking what Jesus' words are saying here. He is saying that when you see these things happening, you know that the process towards the end has started. The beginning of the destruction of the temple, when the destruction of the temple happened, that was the beginning. So why aren't we supposed to be afraid? There are a couple of reasons. First reason is these things are not the end, but they're the beginning of the end. A pastor and a priest were, they were from local parishes, and they were standing on the side of the road, and they were holding up a sign, said, "The end is near." And a driver was speeding by him, and he yelled out, "Leave us alone, you religious nuts!" And he went barreling around the corner. Just from around the curb, you hear screeching tires and a huge crash. Like my sound effect? That's good. Practice that. The pastor then leaned over to the priest and said, "Do you think we should just make a sign that says, 'Bridge is out'?" We can't look at all the things that are happening and start to panic that the end is near. We simply don't know when the end is going to come. But these things are just indications that things are underway to bring the end of times. The third way that we can apply this to our lives is hope and readiness. If you really think about this passage, it calls us to live with a sense of hope and readiness for the return of Christ. This involves living each day with an awareness of his imminent return, ensuring that our lives are aligned with his teachings and characterized by faithful stewardship. These things are reminders that God's plan is being fulfilled. God's plan is being fulfilled. Not Satan's plan. Not some plan of some whacked out world leader. God's plan. And as scary as that would be, we can rest assured that as an indication of God doing his work to bring things to a head, it's according to his plan and his purposes. Another reason that we can move on and not be alarmed is that God is in control. Aside from the directions that Jesus gives us to be wise and be ready, I think that Jesus is also trying to tell us here that God's got everything under control. Chapter 24 especially is full of references by Jesus that all of this leading up to this day, leading up to the day that he will return his glory, certain things must happen before his return. To me, it's saying, don't worry. We've got this all under control. Don't be alarmed. When this is all over, we'll be together for eternity. All will be right. And everything's going to be great in the universe. Jesus is saying, remember that my Father created the universe and holds it in the palm of his hand. He puts the stars in place, calls them by name. He's the one running the show. So when times get ugly, don't be alarmed. He's got it covered. Here's what I would suggest for those that look at the prospect of possibly living in the end times with maybe a little bit of fear and concern. Matthew 24:36 says, "But about that day, or no one knows, not even the heavens, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." In Matthew 6:33-34 says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough of its own trouble." Pray for God to give you peace. Isaiah 26:3 says, "You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast, because they trust in you." Ask him to fill you with peace, so that you can find facing these things that Jesus talks about, you'll be able to stand with confidence in the one who has it all under control. So what's your reaction to these hard times? The hard times that Jesus says that are coming. Are you mystified? Are you scared? Are you apathetic? Or something all else together? Different? Just trying to figure out the sequence of the end of times drive you nuts because there's so many interpretations? Jesus simply tells us that our job is to know the truth and to know where our security lies. It seems that I've heard a lot in church. I actually had to look it up because, you know, I always took it at face value. And I didn't count because I didn't take the time to count. I'm sorry. But fear not, or the topic of fear, don't fear. In several of the different concordances and commentaries I did read through, it does appear 365 times in the Bible. signifying a daily reminder to have courage and trust in God's protection and provision. My hope is that all of us here will be committed to doing just that. Let's pray.